But boys and girls, does it still seem strange? Still seems strange we didn't read the Ten Commandments, that we didn't continue our way through Genesis this morning. My own children asked me, are we going to be reading from the Heidelberg Catechism again in the morning? We noted last time that we were doing things a little bit differently because we wanted everyone to be able to pay special attention to this short series we're doing about the nature of biblical authority as we're considering together the Fifth Commandment. And we saw it was important to do because we have a problem with authority. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the problem was with authority. The scriptures tell us Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. And he openly rebelled against God's authority. We saw further that we have a problem with authority in our culture. We don't seem to understand authority anymore. The place God is supposed to have in our homes and our families, the place God is supposed to have over the state and in connection with the government, and the place God is supposed to have in the church, and how the scriptures demonstrate and show how all of those things are to function properly. In the church, all too often, the minister is not simply the teaching elder who, with the authority the Lord Jesus gives him and the other elders of the church, seeks to guide the church by the word and the spirit. What ends up happening? The minister ends up being the boss who just shoves people around. That's not the way it should be. The minister is not the boss of the church. Even the council of the elders is not the boss of the church. The boss of the church is the king, our Lord Jesus Christ. In relationship to the government is supposed to acknowledge the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ. And what better place to look for just and righteous laws than the Ten Commandments and the moral principles underneath the civil laws of Israel? We can't go back to the civil laws of Israel. We just can't. We're not supposed to. But the moral laws underneath them certainly can. And oh my, how different our countries would be if we actually sought to do what God said was right instead of calling evil good, which is so often what we do in our culture. We won't even allow God to define marriage anymore. We have to make the decision of who can get married. And then on top of it, we have to twist the entire order of creation. So sadly, women can marry women and men can marry men. And this certainly is not only biblically, but historically, a harbinger of God's judgment. But not only with Adam and Eve, and not only with the church, and not only with the government, but in our homes. How often isn't it today where children are told they know better than their parents? Even by the U.S. president. I was so shocked when President Obama one time, speaking to teenage children, you know better than your parents. How horrible that is, that the government would seek to cause trouble in the home. Sadly, for example, men abandon their authority. They simply hand it over to their wives, or they simply abandon it altogether, handing it over to no one, and refuse to do the job. So then the woman has to handle the work of the father and the mother, especially when the man decides to leave and not care for his wife or his children. It's a very sad thing. Even the effects of the curse in the relationship between men and women. Men, rather than sacrifice for their wives, blame them. That's what Adam did first, didn't it? When sin came into the world and God went looking for Adam and Eve, what did Adam say when God said, what happened? Where are you? Why did this happen? He says, the woman thou gavest me. Rather than being like the last Adam, who gave his very life for his wife, the church. Or the woman, instead of willingly submitting to her husband, seeks to usurp his authority and to take his place. And now we live in such confusion that that beautiful structure of marriage that Ephesians 5 tells us is a picture of Christ in the church has disappeared. It's just gone. Those right biblical roles not being embraced. And then is there any surprise? Our marriages, our families, and our society, and our church are all falling to bits and pieces. We have a problem with authority. But maybe perhaps the biggest problem is right here, isn't it? Right here. And have you ever do any babysitting? It's amazing how often when I would babysit in the past, different children I knew, my sister would babysit her, those different things. And maybe you've done this to your babysitter. You shouldn't have. But sadly, it often happens. The babysitter comes. Mom and dad leave. They've told the children and the babysitter. The babysitter's in charge. And what's the first thing the children often tell the babysitter? You're not the boss of me! It's a problem with authority in the heart. It's a big problem. And that happens everywhere, all the time. That's why we saw, not only from the fifth commandment of the structure of authority, but the importance of considering it further. Lord willing, the sermon this morning will focus on the authority of the Father. Because, to be simply honest, that's where the problems are. If you can attack this, if you can destroy the authority of the Father, everything else falls apart. And we'll see that as it's directly connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. But then further, following the next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Lord's Day 40, and this will be the last of our morning services connected to the Heidelberg Catechism, when we read in Lord's Day 40, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. It's interesting because there is a place given in the Catechism for the government following Romans 13. It says, in question 105, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, myself, or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate, the government, is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Lord willing, we'll consider that for our last message next Sunday. And then we'll go back to normal. We'll have the Ten Commandments in the morning. We'll go back to our Genesis series in the morning and the Heidelberg Catechism in the afternoon. But this morning, we turn to this essential subject about the headship of the Father. And we do so noting first and foremost that the headship of the Father and the authority of the Father is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ. And that this is according to God's design in creation, but also in God's design in redemption. And they go together. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please open your Bibles to that portion of God's Word, because we will be briefly jogging through it. I mentioned to you in the opening Bible reading how there were many things in this passage many people found challenging. But what we don't want to do is miss the forest through the trees. Have you ever done that? Maybe met somebody that's that way? They get so focused on the individual trees and what the trees are like and the details of the bark and the leaves, which is all marvelous and important, that they miss the forest right before them. We sometimes say we miss the big picture. Well, the big picture in 1 Corinthians 11 is the structure of authority and headship as it is clearly grounded in Christ. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Notice it begins with Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So what's going to come from his instruction here is from Christ. Paul makes very clear through the rest of his writings in the New Testament, he doesn't just tell you his own ideas, he tells you what Jesus told him. And if he does say, this is my recommendation, he says, not the Lord. Paul makes it very clear about how authority works. His authority as an apostle, and that comes from Christ, and that what he's going to be speaking about is from Christ. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. He's saying, you do what I have told you to do. You do what Jesus has told me to tell you to do. And remember, this is not just some personal thing for Corinth. As it says in verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no other custom. We don't fight about this. We don't have any other practices than the practices given us by Jesus Christ. Neither the churches of God. It's not just about Corinth. It's about the church. Christ's bride, wherever she be. And then notice how he continues in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, what does it mean when it says head? What does it mean when it says head? And this is where there's already a bit of a discussion, where some people say it simply means source. It simply means source, where they came from. And you can see where they may get that impression, not only from the way the word is used sometimes, but notice how the chapter will continue to develop as it focuses on creation. It says in verse 8 and following, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels." So there's already strong language about authority there, but notice what comes next. "Nevertheless is the man without the woman, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man of or by the woman, but all things of God." And they say, see, this is about source, not authority. This is about source. And they read the opening verses, particularly verse 3, about source. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." Men come from Christ. "And the head of the woman is man." Women come from men. "And the head of Christ is God," because Christ comes from God. Superficially, you can see that. Sad to say, people often see that if they come to the text with an axe to grind about feminism. They don't want to have different roles for different genders. They don't want to have authority structures in marriage. They don't want to have authority structures in God's creation. But sadly, the text doesn't simply make sense that way. "I would have you know the head of every man is Christ." Boys and girls, what did the Lord Jesus say when he ascended into heaven? We've considered it many times. He says, "All authority, all right to command in heaven and earth is given unto me," he says. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is certainly talking about authority. "The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man." He goes on and reinforces that as he is talking about head coverings and that practice in the context of corporate worship. He says, in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." It's hard truth today to say that, but it's true. The glory of the woman is the glory of the man. And then notice as it says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." And this is even more difficult in our culture. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That's as old as the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God made Adam first. And what was not good? He was not alone. And why was it not good he was alone? He needed a suitable helper, a helpmeet. And that's where women come from. The purpose of women is to help men. And if your heart runs counter to that, if your mind finds that's repugnant, you need to repent of it. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. And there's no way around it. If you say you're a Christian and you love the Lord Jesus and you love his word, you have to accept that. Or you can do what a lot of people do, and that is whether they do it purposefully or whether they do it just in their mind to kind of erase 1 Corinthians 11 from the Bible. We should never mess with God's word. No, this is talking about more than simply source. This is talking about authority. And notice when as it's talking about authority, undeniably so, it's talking about it in the context of creation and redemption. Now, maybe that doesn't seem significant to you, but note the language of the chapter. That the head of every man is Christ. When was Christ the anointed, the head of every man? When did the Lord Jesus say, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, in the end of Matthew chapter 28? When he ascended into heaven. Did Jesus not have all authority and power in heaven and earth at that time? Did he not have the authority as the eternal Son of God to be the head over every man? Was he not the Word from eternity that spoke things into existence? Praise be, amen, he was. But at those times, he was not yet bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He had not yet come under the law to bear the curse of the law, to be our prophet, our priest, our king, to be our redeemer. And once he suffered his glorious death, his greatest victory, he rose from the dead, and not just as the eternal Son of God, but as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, the anointed one, to come and fulfill what all the Old Testament pointed to, then he, who still has our flesh, who still have the scars on his wrists and on his feet and in his side, he, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, is in heaven with that authority. And all of the Old Testament scriptures look forward to that, although we won't take time to further demonstrate that now. But notice how this is so much more clear, so much more developed than simply the fifth commandment as we find it, honor father and mother. Or the regulations given Israel for their civil functioning of the place of the husband and the place of the father and the place of the wife and the place of the daughter and the place of the widow or the divorcee. There's more here because the focus is on Christ. There's not just creation, like we saw with Adam and Eve and which was formed for which, but there is the work of redemption in Christ. In fact, the head covering itself is a very interesting thing, though we won't have a lot of time to deal with that. But we note this is connected to redemption. In Old Testament worship, whose heads were covered? The men's, not the women's. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 11, whose heads are supposed to be covered? The men's or the women's? The women's, not the men's. Why the change? Because Christ has come. Because his glory is now prominent. Because that must be put on display before the angels. Nothing else. Only the glory of Christ as his Father hath blessed him and as it is reflected in how the church his bride worships. There's a whole lot more to be said about that subject and a lot of discussion. But notice how it fits. We are talking about authority that is grounded in Christ, in creation, and in redemption. And brothers, if you are a father, if you are a husband, this ought to be tremendously helpful to us in how we execute our headship. Our headship. Because we do not just have a headship and authority because of our position in our relationships or because of creation, but we have it because of redemption. And it is in Christ. So how ought we to practice our headship and our authority? There's many things we could talk to about this, but I would like to impress upon you this morning, just for the sake of time, one. Just one. And brothers, and I speak to you young men as well, who are considering relationships, of how you will care for a woman who could be your wife. It's this one thing. Gentleness. Gentleness. We're going to look at several texts just to see how gentleness fits in them when it comes to how we exercise our authority as fathers and husbands. And for the sake of time, we're going to take those texts that deal with fathers and husbands together. Because they both highlight that gentleness. Notice in Ephesians 5, though we often think of it in the terms, and rightly so, of sacrifice, because that's what we are called to do as husbands for our wives, as Christ in the church. But how are we called to make that sacrifice? It is with gentleness. Notice how when we have that perspective, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32 read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." Could be 1 Corinthians 11. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." How does Christ express his love to those who are his? To sinners that have rebelled against them but will be won by his glory. You know what the word that is emphasized so often in the New Testament for Christ's emotions? It is compassion. Compassion. With love. Understanding and knowledge. We'll see how those things tie together into gentleness as we go. "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." How do you cleanse things? How do you wash things? You do so gently, with the appropriate level of force. What happens if you take the nonstick pan and you scrub it hard, even with those things that are supposedly safe for nonstick? You know what starts to happen? The nonstick starts to wear off. What happens if you're doing laundry? And whether you're scrubbing it by hand, or you're sticking it through the wringer washer, or you take the delicate garment that isn't supposed to go through the washing machine, especially one with the agitator in the middle, what happens? Rip, 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 rip. And whether it's a young girl's dress, whether it's a sleeping bag, it's important to follow the directions, because otherwise it will rip, rip, rip. Perhaps the best proof of all is, brothers, what happens when we are not gentle with our wives? When we are forceful, when we are rough, when we are crude, when we are hard, how do they respond? Whether we are talking emotionally, spiritually, or physically, how do they respond? They are hurt. They withdraw. They grow cold. And why wouldn't they, after all? Now, ladies, I'm not saying you may do that, but I'm saying, brothers, that is certainly understandable, is it not? We are not being gentle. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." It should be dripping over with compassion, understanding their needs, being gentle with them. In fact, our Lord Jesus, to follow that example given in Ephesians chapter 5 and Matthew 11, shows us exactly how he deals with sinners that will come unto him. Though by nature wicked rebels, those who will come unto them, him, as he calls them so beautifully. Verse 28 and 29 and 30 of Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He knows what they need. He knows what they're like, and he will care for them. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The one who will have all power in heaven and earth is meek and lowly in heart. "And ye shall find rest unto your souls." I will provide what you need. I will care for you. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, our Lord Jesus truly was a leader. He truly was a man. And he shows us how to be a man better than any other man in the history of the world. He is a man who will be meek. He will a man who will not force himself. He is a man who is gentle. He is a man who is lowly. He is a man who will wash his servants' feet. The job nobody wanted because it was stinky and dirty and was supposed to be done by slaves, not those who will be kings. Even as he did it, he said, "Am I not the greatest among you?" But that's what he did. He truly is a man. Truly is a man. Maybe you've noticed one thing about leadership. The man in charge, the man who is the leader, doesn't have anything to prove. He doesn't have to defend his authority. He simply carries it out. When there is a man who is almost paranoid about making sure, you understand I'm the boss, you know I'm in charge, you keep your place, you think, what's his problem? What does he have to prove? He's already in charge. It's what some people call the inferiority complex. And if you've got to be beating down your wife, beating down your children, beating down your friends so that they know you're the one, something's wrong. As the old saying goes, the king does not need to prove himself. He is simply the king. If we are the fathers, if we are the husbands, and Christ has given us that authority, we must be gentle. We must be compassionate. And we may do so because, and we must do so because we have that authority. Because we have that authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, to give a further example of this in Psalm 18, talking about the glorious work of his Father, and we can say how we must reflect our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Psalm 18, verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. We see this as well in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, the same idea of gentleness that goes with authority. But also, like I mentioned, when we read Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, we find further dimensions to this highlighted for us so we understand quite practically how we are to behave ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, "For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." Notice Peter and Paul speak the same language about headship and authority in marriage. Continues, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." We use that same language in our form for marriage. And again, if your heart regurgitates and revolts at this, your mind and your heart need to be submitted to the word. "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." And then notice in verse 7, as we move, just like following the same pattern from Ephesians 5, from wives to husbands, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." According to knowledge. Know your wife. Know her needs. Know how you are to care for her. It is your knowledge of her mentally, emotionally, and physically that should be guiding you. That means you must spend time with her. That means you must understand her so you can rightly exercise your authority. And notice how, again, the language highlights, we could say, gentleness in light of the knowledge. "Giving honor unto the wife." Isn't that glorious? Do you honor your wife? See her in high regard? "Giving honor unto the wife." How? How do you honor her? "As the weaker vessel." As the weaker vessel. Treat her with the gentleness, the care, the compassion, the honor you are required and that she needs. And then notice how the differences are still there. Men are the ones with the authority. Women are the ones called to submit. Men are the ones that are called to sacrifice in light of the fact their wives are the weaker vessel.
Then it says in verse 7, and as being heirs together of the grace of life,
that your prayers be not hindered. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ together. Again, following the pattern in Ephesians 5. And not at all in conflict, as some sadly would think, with Galatians chapter 3. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where we find this marvelous verse, but also often abused. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then continuing in 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. They take that to mean that then all the differences in creation that are evident in the work of redemption get erased. But that's not true. It's not true in 1 Peter. It's not true in Ephesians chapter 5. Just because we are one of value before God, just because we are one body, just because we are not greater one than the other, it doesn't mean we are the same. That's a lie of our modern culture. We live in a day and age where we want to put a wrench next to a screwdriver, and we want to say one is better than the other. Or that for them to be equal, they have to be the same. The screwdriver has to be the wrench, or the wrench has to be the screwdriver. Women can do anything men can do, and men can do anything women can do. It's just nonsense. It is entirely devoid of common sense. It doesn't fit human biology. It doesn't fit human experience. They simply can't. We are different. That is a beautiful thing. That is a glorious thing. That is why women are made to help men. And that is why we are called to sacrifice for our wives. That is how beautifully, even in our biology, even in the purpose with which we are made, we are called to express the love of Christ for His church and the glorious awe and care the church has for Christ. The love and the respect. Just like 1 Corinthians 11, fits perfectly. Fits perfectly. But in all this, we are called, as fathers and husbands, we could say, to gentleness. One last example from Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Contrast with gentleness. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Bitter against them. It's not all that different than what Adam did. The woman thou gavest me, blame. What often follows blame? Hardness of heart. How many times haven't you heard someone say to you, whether your husband, your wife, one of your children, one of your friends, I can't believe you did this to me. That's hurt. That's bitterness. Sometimes that's anger. Can even be peppered into rage. That's not the way we are to treat our wives, even if they do things that we think would be worthy of bitterness. We are to be gentle. We are to be knowledgeable. We are to understand they are the weaker vessel. We are to show compassion. We are to understand our authority is rooted in Christ, not just in some position we have in a relationship or just in creation, but in the fullness of the work of redemption. Should never be bitter against our wives. We should be understanding and compassionate. Again, that doesn't mean they can do whatever they want. They still have to submit. They still have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in that calling that they've given them. We both have to obey Jesus. We don't just say, well, because you're not obeying Jesus, I don't have to. Even if your spouse never obeys Jesus, you still have to. Even if our wives are never worthy of our compassion, even if our wives are constantly provoking us and we're tempted to become bitter, we ought always to be gentle. Always. How? How is such a thing possible? By remembering who our Lord Jesus is, what He has done for us as a man. So we, understanding we've been given the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we delight in Him, we can dwell with knowledge and compassion and gentleness with our wives. headship of the Father and of the husband grounded in Christ. But his headship isn't just over his wife and over his daughter, as we and over his children, as we've considered it in those texts. Like Ephesians 5, Matthew 11, Psalm 18, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3:19, but it's over his whole household. It's over his whole household. And we find some beautiful and simple examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. He is calling the people to follow the Lord, and maybe you remember what he said. Do you remember what he said in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15? What does he testify to as a man representing his family? What does he say? Well, he says quite simply, this is the end of the quotation, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says more fully, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and were on the other side of Jordan," or other side of the flood, rather, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He speaks for his entire house. He speaks for his wife. He speaks for his children. He speaks for his servants. He has a broad breadth and depth of responsibility. We see the same thing in Genesis chapter 17 when it comes to Abraham. When it comes to Abraham, his relationship with the Lord affects his entire household. And this is a normal, good, healthy thing. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and following, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." And then he goes on. And notice what happens in Abraham's practice. What are we told? As the Lord gives this to him in verses 23 through 27, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day that God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of the house born in the house and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him." This is something intimate, something personal, something painful, something permanent, and it's done. Because God told that to Abraham, who then makes it binding on his entire household. Clear headship and authority. Both Old Testament examples, Joshua and Abraham. But also gloriously in the New Testament, one example, just for the sake of time, turn with me to Acts chapter 16, where we find these principles don't change. These principles don't change. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 33, we find the baptism of the Philippian jailer. And notice again, this following the pattern of how baptism works in the New Testament, it includes the entire household. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straight away." And then verse 34, which is often better translated in other Bible versions. This is a place where the King James is simply weak as a translation, one of the rare places. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Well, the last part of the verse should be translated, and you'll find this, for example, the New American Standard or the English Standard Version. "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Notice headship, authority, corporately. He standing for the group. Parallels beautifully what we find in Genesis chapter 17 and Joshua chapter 24. And that's still today. And also, like we saw in Numbers chapter 30. In Numbers chapter 30. We've seen that the headship of the father, the authority of the father and the husband, is grounded in Christ, that it's over his entire household, and it should be exercised with gentleness. But notice this also is regarding his adult children. The key to understanding this is household and the growth of the child. Numbers chapter 30 highlights it in regards to women, daughters, divorcees, and widows. Gives a full, clear explanation of how the Old Testament civil laws functioned in relationship to contracts with women and husbands. But before we look at daughters, because that is the one that requires more time, more energy, is a special case, it is also the one, sadly, that our culture twists and destroys the most. But before we consider daughters, let us briefly mention sons. What is the relationship between the authority of the father and his son, especially as the child ages? Well, I hope this is a very clear and obvious principle. Do we treat a 5-year-old boy the same way we treat a 10-year-old boy? And do we treat a 10-year-old boy the same way we treat a 15-year-old boy? And do we treat a 20-year-old boy the same way we treat a 15-year-old boy? The answer is obviously no. And there's something very reflexive in the way we feel this. It seems odd, doesn't it? When the father looks at the 10-year-old boy and he starts treating him like a 5-year-old boy. How strange would it be if the father looks at his 8-year-old son and says, "Can I change your diaper?" You would think that doesn't make sense. He's older than that. He's more mature than that. But I'm his father. I'm responsible for him. I'm his head. Yes, you are. And that's why you exercise your authority and your headship in a way that rightly reflects his maturing. To the point where, eventually, your son becomes an adult, a man, who is able to take care of himself. And what do we find in the Old Testament in this regard? We won't take the time to multiply examples, but basically, as the father has his sons at home, what does he do? As they come to maturity and he works with them, he includes them in some of the decision-making process. He seeks their counsel like he would another godly man, though the authority over the household is his, just like their authority over their households is theirs. So, let's say you're a young man and you're 13, 14, 15. You're beginning to see the flaws in your father. You're beginning to understand what it means to be a man, even as you're changing from a boy to a man. Think about being mature. Think about being responsible. Think about being the man you're supposed to be. And brothers, if you are a father, when you approach teenage years, you can talk to your children more as adults. How are they thinking? Why are they thinking the way they do? What can you help them with? You can better come along inside and guide them, instruct them, and teach them if you know them. An elder in British Columbia used to put it this way. You want to have your children's hearts. Understand where they're at. And brothers, we can't do that if we are absent from our families, even if we're working hard as men to provide, if we're not there. We can't do that. And eventually, our sons become men, and we have to treat them as such. So they learn they are responsible for their own actions, fittingly as they grow. They must reap the consequences of their own decisions, and sometimes you let them make those mistakes. And you tell them you're allowing them to make this choice, because they are 15, 16, 17, but you warn them. You don't force them and say, "You must do my will because I am father." It's treating a 15-year-old like he's 4. And 15-year-olds aren't 4. In our culture today, sadly, there's even greater problems with daughters. Men are altogether gone from the relationship with their daughters, even if they're still in the home.
Sadly not.
Men are not understanding of their daughters. They don't take the time to know their daughters. They don't understand the type of women they are or the type of women they are becoming. They don't understand their needs. They don't understand what they're going through. But nonetheless, it is the privilege of the father to exercise his authority in that right relationship. And it is different. It is different because a woman is not a man and a man is not a woman. Numbers chapter 30 made that clear. As we read through Numbers chapter 30, it became very clear if the man knows, then the decision is binding. He is the one that has the authority. The only cases we read in Numbers 30 where it wasn't binding, if it was indeed the case of the widow or the divorcee. Verse 9 of Numbers 30. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. They don't have that same federal headship authority over them the way they did when they were married as a widow or if they are divorced. In the Old Testament world, though, and this is why in the time of Moses it was so important to have a certificate of divorcement, a woman would get remarried. She would get remarried. She wouldn't stay single because that's what was best and that's what was safest. And here we find in Numbers chapter 30, for example, the Apostle Paul could be commenting on Numbers chapter 30 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he goes through and is talking about the blessings of being single. He's talking about the dangers of lust and burning and how intimacy, physical intimacy in marriage, is a very needed thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 35 through 38, we find this language about singleness, particularly in regards to the daughter, what Numbers 30 would call the young woman under the household or in the household. He says in verse 35, 1 Corinthians 7, "And this I speak of your own profit, not that I may cast the snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behave himself uncomely toward his virgin," we could say a father, towards a daughter that is not married, "if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry." If your daughter is becoming a young woman, and like women and men, both desire a relationship, even physically, with the opposite sex, as 1 Corinthians 7 makes very clear. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And it goes on to talk about the mutual delight they should have in one another. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath no power, authority of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again." Notice how it even continues. "It is better indeed to marry than to burn, or burn with lust." When you see your daughter is becoming a young woman and there are those right desires, it's not wrong for them to marry. Let them marry. Certainly, marry in the Lord. But then notice what it says in verse 37. "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." Why? Because he says throughout the context of the entire chapter, it's better to be single because you don't have to care for your husband, the things of your family. You can care entirely for the things of the kingdom of God. So much blessing in being single. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Remember I mentioned in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes very clear when he is speaking about the ordinances of Christ and what is his practical recommendation. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Same principles of authority and headship in Numbers 30, expressed very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7, but in the context of marriage and understanding how the Lord has made us to work together as husband and wife. And that's why if our daughters have a gift of singleness, they don't desire a relationship with a man, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. She doesn't have to have one. She has you as her father to take care of her, to exercise that same gentleness, wisdom, and love you have always been exercising over her. Well, what does it look like then in the transition? Just like with the son, who's 5 years old, but 10 to 15? Brothers, it is the same thing. We treat our daughters according to their age and their maturity, especially as they grow into young women. And this is where help from your wife will be essential. Because though you can be knowledgeable, though you can be sensitive, you are not a woman. And you do not understand what it means to be a woman. You can tell them objectively what the scriptures teach. But your wife, or if you don't have a wife because the Lord took her, or she left you, a godly friend, an aunt, someone to help, of course, under your supervision and authority. They go through things you don't understand because you're not a woman. And that's a good thing. But further, you have a special opportunity and a special responsibility, like Numbers 30 clearly says. Just like with the wife, so with the daughter in her youth, you may bind or unbind her contracts. You are responsible for what she does. And if she makes a choice as a young woman while under your authority at home before she's married and you let it stand, that's on you. If you disannul it, which you may, no matter how much she may want it, that is within your right and authority in regards to the love and gentleness of Christ you are showing. And young ladies, this should be a blessing to you. This is the way it is supposed to work, and I know it has not always worked. In my own life, I have to say, I've seen it not work this way about 99% of the time, because we ignore God's word, we follow our hearts, and we live in the wicked culture we're in. But what a blessing it is when you have a father who loves you, cherishes you, cares for you, honors you, and wants the best for you. And there are these guys who are interested in you because you're beautiful, because you're smart, because you're godly. But let's say you're not interested in them. Let's say you're not interested in them. Maybe they're not the guy for you, and you know it. You're just not interested. And I feel so sorry because I've known several friends of mine who had to do this. The guy comes to the girl. And the girl doesn't want to go out with the guy. They're just friends. Don't want a relationship that way. And the poor guys carry the torch and the burden. And the poor girl has to tell him no. And no, and no, and no. And it's like she just has to stab him with a knife. It's hard. How much better for you? And fathers, how much better for you? If the guy has to prove himself a man and come talk to you. And then you can go talk to your daughter You can say, thank you for coming to me, recognizing the Lord's put me in that authority in her life. That's impressive for a young man of your age. You can talk to him about his relationship with the Lord and his life of purity. You can say, thank you. I'll talk to my daughter. He goes and talks to the daughter. The daughter says, no, not him, ever. Or just not interested. Or I don't think so. Now, does the father turn around and say, no, marry him because he is the guy. I know, I'm father. That's not the biblical witness. What is it that we find in Genesis chapter 24, verse 58? Wilt thou go with this man? They ask. They take into account her thoughts and her feelings. They're being wise. They're knowing their daughter. They're knowing the situation. So then the father goes and says, sorry, you're not the guy for her. And he says, but why? Because you're not. Now, you can be friends with my daughter. You can say hi to her in groups, but don't bother her and harass her. You understand? Now, then comes the stereotype of he's doing this while he's cleaning his gun and such things. But you understand. The authority of the father protects the daughter. And what if the daughter said, I'd like to get to know him better. I'd like to get to know him better. And then it can be done under the father's supervision. It doesn't always work perfectly because we're sinners. But that system is a whole lot better and more in accordance with God's word and the principles Christ has given us than just, well, I like you, I don't know, your friends can talk to my friends and maybe we'll figure it out. So much stress on the young lady. So hard. So hard. But notice, fathers, all the way through, you are exercising your headship in a way that is gentle, compassionate, thoughtful, caring, knowing the need and the state of the heart of your daughter, and you take the responsibility that God has given you differently than it is over your son. And that's where you find interesting questions. What do you do with a woman who's not a widow or a woman who's not a divorcee? But what do you do when you have a woman who's still at home with her parents and she's 30, 40, 50, 60? 60-year-old woman and a 90-year-old father or an 80-year-old father. Is he still her head? The answer is absolutely, completely. But I hope you understand the way an 80-year-old man exercises his authority over a 60-year-old single lady is going to look very different than he does over his 20-year-old daughter or his 15-year-old daughter or his 5-year-old daughter, especially when we factor in not only the authority we see in Numbers 30 and 1 Corinthians 11, but the desires, shall we say, of youth and for that physical connection in 1 Corinthians 7. The principles do fit. There are cases that are hard, that don't seem to. Give you another one. I know we're taking time, but please bear with me. Just one last one. Dad's in jail. He becomes a Muslim. Daughter's a Christian. Wants to marry a Christian man. Muslim dad from prison says, I am father, you may not marry this Christian heretic. Do you just say, well, you know, he's my dad, I better marry a Muslim? No. Do not be unequally yoked. He can't command you to sin. There are these challengings, what people would call exceptions, or things you really scratch your head about how do you best do it, but you can work through it. Numbers 30 gives us some practical tips. 1 Corinthians 11 shows us the principles grounded in creation and redemption. 1 Corinthians 7 shows us the practicality, particularly due to age and struggles that come along with maturing. And all the way through, it is Christ who is our blessed example, as he shows us as fathers and as he shows us as husbands to exercise our headship in gentleness. Lord willing, next time we'll have our last message on what is really the fifth commandment, as we see it applied when it comes to the sixth commandment in the relationship between the civil magistrate and the punishment that is due, violence, anger, and murder. Well, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the depth of the Scriptures, the richness of the Scriptures, the clarity of the Scriptures, and above all for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to honor what Thou hast done in creation, what Thou hast done in redemption, and that we would be blessed as we seek to follow these principles. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue with our sermon discussion, our catechism and Sunday school classes, our fellowship lunch, and we pray for Thy help in all things. Lord, forgive our sins, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.